some of the material that we've been learning as we've done our Bible study, how we can now transfer that into spoken ministry to others. What I'm talking about here is relevant to any sort of ministry. It's not just the upfront preacher, although the upfront preacher is obviously an important part of any church life. But even if it's small group studies, discussion groups, any way we have of communicating the Bible is relevant to what I'm speaking about here. Preaching in church is the most obvious application of some of these considerations. And I'm not going to make any sharp distinction between preaching and teaching. Now, I know that preaching largely, if you look at the biblical usage of the word, has to do with proclamation of the gospel, and teaching, you might say, has to do with instruction in truth. But if you read the Bible, you'll find that the two words are used interchangeably. Just track through any concordance or list of words, and you find that although preaching may be used in relation to the non-Christian, it's also used of Christians, and although teaching may be used of Christians, it's also used of non-Christians. There's plenty of data in the book and also in any sort of reference book you like to look up under those topics. So I'm not going to make any demarcation between the two. We're just simply going to fire ahead how we teach or preach, expound, speak from the Word of God. And if we do it properly, it will be relevant to everybody. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, they're going to understand what we're talking about and, I trust, benefit from it. I touched last night when we were speaking from Corinthians on authority, the authority that we have in preaching. God reveals himself through the scriptures. We get enough references in the Bible to the fact that God speaks through the scriptures. Now what we do as preachers or teachers is that we open up those scriptures and we can show people how God can speak to them. We have faith in the Bible to do its work in people's lives. Our job is to help people understand it. Probably the proof text at the back of my mind in this is the story of the Ethiopian riding along in his chariot, and he's reading the Bible, and Philip goes along to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "Well, no, I don't. How can I unless somebody helps me?" And so Philip climbs up into the chariot and helps him. He guides him. He explains what the man is talking about. And the result is that the Ethiopian comes to have faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a disciple. That doesn't always work as quickly and as automatically as that. But the principle is there, that the Word of God will do its work once it is understood. Our job is to help people understand it. And we have confidence then that the Word will do its work. And as I said last night, too often we are trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting people, whereas what we should be doing is the work the Spirit has given to us, and that is to make the message plain. And then the Spirit will take the message and apply it. We give the material to the Spirit to work with, so to speak. The Holy Spirit uses the word which we explain and brings the conviction and changes people's lives. We are entrusted with this message. Again, we read from Corinthians that we are servants. We have been entrusted with this message from God. We therefore must be faithful in discharging the responsibility entrusted to us. That means that when we make this message known, what we are making known is not our own message. We don't have the right to get up there and use the Bible to say all the things we want to say, to justify our private opinions by giving them the backup from a verse out of the Bible. It's the other way around. We take the Bible and explain it and allow the Bible to do its work. However, we don't do this in a sort of detached fashion, as if all we're doing is going through a mathematics table and reciting a few boring facts. We get involved in it. Our own spirit, our own heart, our soul, we are part of it, so that we're not simply passing on a message. We're not just a postman delivering something. We are involved in the message as well. We've got to make that message our own. That's why it is that half the battle is in what we've talked about in the first half of these studies. Simply getting into the Word and knowing it and letting it work in us and transform us so that it becomes part of us, and now we can pass it on to somebody else with our own heart, personality, enthusiasm and vision and everything else going with it. Remember Paul when he talked to the Ephesians? We didn't get to that part, but at the end of chapter 20 of Acts, where he said, "With tears, night and day with tears we taught." Remember Jeremiah in the Old Testament? Jeremiah says, "The word of God which you've given me to explain and to announce." He said, "Well, sometimes I try to keep it back because I get so many rotten eggs thrown at me and they give me the raspberry and all the rest of it. It's not much fun." He says, "I think, well, blow them. They can all stew in their own juice. It serves them right." But then he says, I can't keep back. It's something burning within me and I've got to let it go. That's what the Word of God does. It should take us over in such a way that we're enthused about taking the message to people. And I'm speaking about non-Christians as well as Christians. If I get a chance later on, I'll talk a bit about using the Bible with non-Christians. We're fired up about reaching the unevangelized with the gospel, using the Word of God. And people respond. People suddenly find that the Bible is not a boring, old, dry and dusty book, but non-Christians are finding that it speaks to them. And they say, hey, I never thought it was like that before. And you say, what did you think it was like? Well, of course, they don't really know what they thought it was like, except that they didn't like it. And it says, thou canst not, hast not, wouldst not, and shouldst have. And that's all they know about the Bible. And suddenly, they find out that the Bible isn't what they really thought it was. The Word of God is alive and living and active and powerful. And we want to make sure that we don't get in its way. What we've got to do is get so hooked on it and enthused that when we come to speak it, we're simply opening it up so that people can see it and it can do its stuff in the lives of people. Now if we do that, we're not going to get too uptight over trying to manipulate people. We don't have the authority. And this is where so often we go wrong, I believe, as preachers and teachers. Only God saves anybody. Only God can change anybody. Only God can do it. We can't do it. But what we can do is make the word known in such a way that God can use that word to change people. We don't have any authority other than the authority of the word that we preach. We've got to be aware of standing up here and thumping away and yelling and shouting and carrying on as if somehow we have the right to bully everybody into following our opinions. That's not the point. We should not be authoritarian, but we should be authoritative. And you know the difference. Authoritarian means the person stands up there with a big stick, he lays down the law and he says, you all better do this because I said so. That's being authoritarian. Authoritative means you speak with a certain authority, and the authority we speak with is not our own. It's the authority of the word that we preach. And if we are convinced of that authority, it will come across as we make the message known. We have to have greater trust in the word. The Old Testament preacher might have said, thus says the Lord. And Jesus might have said, I say unto you. But I don't believe that you and I can go with that sort of statement, I say unto you. I think what we are best to do is to take the word, open it up, be a little more low key, simply trust in the word, and include ourselves in what we're saying. In fact, I've been unconsciously doing it, I should imagine, in the last 5 minutes that I've been talking. I include myself. We. I don't have any authority to stand up here and say, you do this and you do something else and you do something else. We should do it. We're preachers. We're all under the authority of the word. And if I'm preaching to the church, I'm just as much under the authority of the word as the people sitting there. It's not up to me to up there and say, now you ought to do this and you ought to do something else. I ought to be saying, we ought to do this and we ought to do something else. And if you had have noticed, I should hope anyway, I haven't heard the tapes or anything, but last night as I went through Corinthians, I would hope that I would have said, you can see that we do tend to do this sort of thing, don't we? Sometimes we get these preachers, we favour one and we favour the other. I include myself, that I tend to fall into the same traps as anybody else. The preacher doesn't have great authority to thump people on the head simply because he's standing up here and he has a microphone conducting a monologue to a subservient audience. We must not take advantage of that. And we certainly must not think that we somehow have the right to say what we like simply because we've got the floor for the next half hour. We as preachers must never get away from this idea that we are under the same authority as the people in the audience. Now you might say we knew all that before, but so often we don't act upon it. We take to ourselves an authority that we don't deserve, instead of concentrating on the word, which is the sole source of our authority. This means that we will concentrate then on expounding the word, on simply taking the message that is in the scriptures, opening it up and explaining what it says. The meaning of the word always comes before the application that we want to make from it. What I like to do when I'm preaching, if I'm going through a book of the Bible, I should think if you've got a stopwatch and you check through the tape and you clocked the amount of time that was spent, I would like to think that probably 3/4 of the time is actually spent simply in explaining the text. We're going through 2 chapters or whatever it happens to be of such and such a book, and in the 40 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever it is available to me, I would like to think that the majority of my time, 3/4 of the time, let's say, has simply been spent directing people into the Word. Now, I don't know what it would have been last night, but I should imagine of the 40 minutes I spoke, a fair amount of time was simply looking at Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and bits and pieces through the rest of Corinthians, and I should think that if you checked it out, you would probably find again the 30 of the 40 minutes were simply explaining the various bits and pieces of Acts and Corinthians that we were talking about. And then the applications that I made dropped in as we went along. it's the Bible that should be the source and should be the content of our sermon, then we simply draw people's attention to the things that are there. Now, if we've done it properly, people should see their application without too much help from us. But people may not always be as alert as we might think, so we maybe suggest to them that perhaps we could learn from this, that as we saw Paul dealing with the Corinthians in such and such a fashion, maybe we should just think about our own church. Am I responsible for some of the factions that develop because I make a hero of this character and I don't pay much attention to somebody else because they're not my cup of tea? And so we challenge ourselves and ask ourselves these questions as we go through. We don't have to lumber people with all sorts of accusations. We don't have to labour the point for the next 15 or 20 minutes. Most people are sufficiently alert that if we simply give them the lead in, ask the question, they will pick it up. And I say ask the question. I think it's better very often to ask the question rather than make the accusation. Is it not true that sometimes we're just like these people in Corinth? Well, I've asked the question in a way that I should imagine we might respond, yes, we are sometimes like that. It's much more conducive to getting the audience responding with you to the word to raise that sort of question, to challenge them by thinking about that, than to simply stand up here and make accusations. And the accusations may not fit. There might be 50 people here and I make an accusation that you don't pray enough. Who says? There might be half a dozen people in there that pray 10 times more than I've ever thought of. There may be some people that don't pray enough. So rather than make a blanket accusation, let's avoid that sort of caper altogether and put ourselves under the question and say, do we really pray enough? Everybody can make their own response to that question. You see what I mean? Preach in such a way that we are not going to exclude people by making a blanket statement that will fit some but won't fit others. But if we turn around the other way and ask a question, then people can make the response. Jesus did this often. If you follow through the life and ministry of Jesus, you find it was one of his techniques, if you like, to ask people questions. Which one do you think was such and such? Remember the number of times Jesus did that. The other thing is that as we go through the text, we make the applications as we go along. Basically, the application will be no different from the original meaning, other than the fact that we are taking the original meaning as it applied to the Corinthians and asking ourselves how we might learn from it. Just let's recall, last night we spent some time in the book of Acts just getting the setting. Paul went here, went there, and then he did something else, and then he wrote this letter. And then we went into Corinthians. We looked at chapter 1 and he'd heard this stuff from the household of Chloe about the faction fighting that was going on in the church. And so I made an application there over the fact that we ought to benefit from the different sorts of preachers in the church rather than set one in competition to the other. That's about all you need to say. 30 or 40 seconds will get all that. And you move on to the next point, which was around about verse 18 about the gospel, that the power of God was in the gospel and the message he preached, and it was the cross of Christ which was central to that message. And I just made the comment there again that in our presentation of the gospel, it must contain the life and work and ministry of Christ as its centre. Otherwise, we might just get this name it and claim it type of approach, where God is the sort of vending machine in the sky, and you put in 20 cents or a dollar's worth of prayer, turn the handle, and all the blessings come dripping down and flowing all over us, as if God is nothing other than a hander out of gifts to those who ask loudly and often enough for them. We don't want to con people into thinking that that's what Christianity is. God's provision may be part of Christianity, but the presentation of the gospel to the non-Christian is going to involve a lot more than simply that. As Paul says, it will always come back to the heart of the message, which is what Christ has done for us. So he made that point in chapter 1. Then we moved on in chapter 2, where Paul talked about the fact that he was nothing marvellous in his presentation when he was in Corinth, and on second thoughts, that's no great problem because at least the people's faith will be grounded in Christ and not in the particular skills of the preacher. The application to that, again, we've just made some reference to ourselves there. We then move on to verses 10 to 13, where he talks about the Holy Spirit being the true interpreter of the word. Made a few applications there. We moved on to some other part where he just said that we're servants, Apollos and I. How do you look upon Apollos and me? Well, he says we're just servants. That's all. We're no big deal, nothing great. Just servants, that's all. And you look upon us as servants, we'll be quite happy. And then he goes on to talk about a servant being faithful. And each of those points, I just dropped a little application. I think there were probably about 6 brief applications where we could see what the word was saying. So in the 40 minutes, probably 30 minutes were spent just in looking at the texts, so that even if we forget everything else that I might have said, at least we know what Paul is talking about, who he's talking to, and we have at least an introduction to the book. and we've got some substance out of the first three or four chapters. And then the remaining 7 or 8 minutes, we're simply drawing points out of that text and making some application to ourselves. That is what I mean by the expression expository preaching. The word expository comes from expose. You expose a thing to view. You open it up so you can see what it is saying. And I think a lot of the problem arises because people still don't know what expository preaching is. They think that expository preaching means you open up the Bible and then you talk for a long time on certain things in that chapter, and next week some other verses, and next week some other verses, and eventually get through the chapter and two chapters, and finally you finish the book. It may be expository teaching, but it may not be. A lot of what people call expository teaching is not really expounding the scriptures at all. It is simply speaking on particular issues that are mentioned in the scriptures, which is an entirely different thing. Some years ago, I preached at the Swanwick Conference in the UK. This is the big conference over there, and they have 5 speakers as a rule. They normally get fairly well-known characters, 5 speakers. The year I participated, they did 1 Peter, and we got 1 chapter apiece, 5 of us. And we were given a brief 6 months in advance, the sorts of things they wanted us to talk about. I got chapter 2, as it turned out. They highlighted things such as, we're a chosen nation, we're a royal priesthood, we have a ministry to the world, him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, and a few other things they wanted to highlight, the relationship between individuals and society, between the church and the world, etc., etc., how Christians can slot in here, and so it went through various points. Now, by the time I fulfilled the requirements of the brief, I didn't have all that much time to develop the exposition of chapter 2 as I would have liked, and it turned out that none of the other preachers did either. But at the end of the conference, there were some people saying, ah, this is great stuff. This is expository teaching. This is what we need. Oh, so it's very nice of you to say so, but as far as I could see, I said, that is not expository teaching. And I said, well, we have done this weekend, we haven't really expounded the letter of Peter. We have simply spoken on topics that the letter of Peter has mentioned, which is quite different. It's like people start Paul saying, greetings to you in the name of our Lord, mercy and peace rest upon you. So a person stops and speaks for half an hour on the subject of mercy, and then he speaks about peace. May love and joy be with you. So he has a sermon on love and then a sermon on joy. Each week you can have a sermon on each one of those 4 or 5 topics, and after 3 weeks you still haven't got past verse 2. People haven't really expounded what Paul is saying in the letter. They simply preached on things that he mentions in his letter. What we've got to do is expound the letter. We've got to say, who is Paul talking to? What is he talking about? Now, what does this mean as Paul spoke to these people? We don't have to stop and spend so much time in every word and every verse. We open it up so that people can now see for themselves what Paul was originally saying to the Colossians or the Thessalonians or whoever. And I do not believe it's our responsibility as preachers or teachers to try to exhaust the meaning of the part of the Bible we're dealing with. And that's the trap we so often fall into. We feel that we've got to explain everything in this chapter. We don't have to explain everything in the chapter. We have to minister to the needs of God's people through the Word. We want to inform them of what the Word is saying so that they can see for themselves this is what the Bible says. And then we minister to them pastorally by showing how it might apply. But we don't have to exhaust the meaning of every word and every sentence. We want to deal with it so that when we've finished our half hour or whatever, they now know what chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter whatever is about. They've seen it for themselves, and now we hope that not only have they been ministered to through the Word, but they've got a basis from which they can work in their own study of the Word. One of the greatest thrills that I get is when I've just finished doing a series. Supposing I've just done a series of 6 or 7 studies in the book of Isaiah. No way in the world you can deal with Isaiah in great detail in 6 or 7 studies. But it's amazing, with a lot of thought and planning, how much you can get through and deal with the text in slab by slab form through the book, so that they really get an idea of what the book is about. They have learnt something about Isaiah, and they go home knowing Isaiah better than they did when they arrived. And the greatest thrill is when somebody will say to you at the door, you've really switched me on. I'm really going to go home and now and start studying that book for myself. And I say, hooray, that's what I want. And it happens so often when people who don't know very much about a particular book in the Bible, suddenly they find that it's opened up and they've seen the central message and the themes and the thrust of the book in a way they didn't see it before. And they're turned on to go home and do the work. That is where the game is won or lost. What we can achieve in half-hour preaching is very, very limited. But what we want to do is to get people so hooked on the Bible that they're going to read it not just for half an hour on a Sunday while somebody's talking to them, but for half an hour every day, and hopefully for longer than that. we are using the word to feed the church, to challenge people, but also in such a way that we want them to pick it up and carry it on. So we don't have to exhaust the meaning. We have to introduce them so that they have some incentive to go on and learn something more for themselves. The Bible will speak. It will speak. It does speak. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than a sword. It will go in to the innermost parts of a person. All we've got to do is give it the opportunity and not stand in its way. So often, we are so lacking in confidence in the Bible that we feel we've got to load the place up with all our verbiage instead of just relaxing a little bit more, opening up the Bible and trusting it to do its work. And as I said this morning, it's not a case of every verse is for me, trying to find a secret message from the Lord in every phrase. Let me just pick up something there, because this question does come in people's minds, where I mentioned, for example, that illustration about the man going to Egypt or not going to Egypt, and he reading these particular words in the book of Jeremiah. And people will say, yes, but I've had guidance from the Lord like that, and I know other people that have had guidance where the Lord has spoken to them through some particular phrase. Okay, I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. We're not talking here about what God can do. We're talking about what we ought to do. And that's an entirely different subject. God can do anything, but that's no reason for us to think that we ought to do that. For example, God can save a person through that person picking up a tract in the gutter and reading it. But that doesn't mean to say we ought to go around putting tracts in the gutter. God can save a person through a very second-rate sermon. That's all meshed up and hashed around. Doesn't mean to say we then ought to go preaching horrible second-rate sermons. God can speak to us. God can speak to people through dreams and visions. God is sovereign, he can do what he likes. But that doesn't mean to say we ought to seek God's guidance through dreams and visions. You see what I'm saying? I'm talking about the things we ought to do. Thankfully, God doesn't wait till we're perfect before he does anything. Otherwise, he'd wait forever. God does, in his grace and mercy, speak to us in all sorts of ways. He does work in very mysterious ways, his wonders to perform at times. But that is his sovereign right. But we're not talking here about God's sovereign right. We're talking about our responsibilities. And our responsibilities are to seek to be workmen who are approved, seeking for excellence and seeking for effectiveness in the things they do. That's what we're on about. Seeking to understand, interpret the word, and teach it to others in a way that is going to help them. And the best way we can help them is by being saturated with the content of what we're talking about. Content is really the secret of it, more than techniques. Now, I can give you a few tips here and there, I suppose, on techniques. We might drop one or two if I get time as we go on. But if we've got good content, and we really are saturated with what we've got, that is going to carry the day. If we don't have good content, then all the techniques in the world are not going to help us be good preachers. And they're not going to help us communicate the word. We've got to get into the word, get full of it, saturate ourselves with it, and pick up a few techniques on the way through that might help us in our communication of that word. And so we concentrate on the meaning. We get the meaning, we understand the meaning, we make that meaning known, and then we maybe suggest a few applications whereby we can all benefit from what was written there in the scriptures. Just a bit more about relating the Bible to the present. It means that we not only have to know the word well, we also have to know contemporary life well. We not only want to make the word known, but we want to make it known in a way that is relevant. Now, some Christians are fairly locked off from ordinary contemporary life. I was brought up in a good conservative Brethren tradition. We were told the world was a very bad place, and so we had to separate ourselves from it. Well, there's a sense in which the world is a very bad place, and there is a sense in which we are to be separate from its evil. But I'm sure that for many of us, what has happened is we've isolated ourselves from the world. We live in a sort of invisible cocoon where we walk around safe and secure from all alarm, but not really doing very much in the course of the kingdom when it comes to crashing in to the unevangelized people that make up our community. Somehow, we've got to turn the church inside out and turn ourselves inside out and know how to live as Christians in relationships with non-Christians, which are going to be to the benefit of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to get off onto this. As you know, I'll go forever and we'll get an entirely different set of studies in the long run. But it's worth remembering as preachers, we must know what life is all about. We must, as the saying goes, scratch where it itches. We must touch issues that are relevant. So many of our applications in our preaching are very pat, bland. They're rather predictable, some of them, pietistic, instead of being real nitty-gritty stuff, which is coming to terms with the issues of life. Now, the way to deal with these issues is not to treat the Bible as if it's got a chapter and verse to deal with every problem we can think of under the sun, but rather to find out that we can live as Christians in an environment, in a community such as we live in, and yet live there applying the teachings of the Bible to our various situations. What the Bible does, I hope, is change our thinking. And that's what we should be doing as we are preaching to people, using the Bible to change people's way of thinking. For many Christians, I'm afraid, they don't think very much differently from the way the ordinary person thinks. They have a few different behavioural patterns. They don't get sloshed every weekend, and they don't fight and bash people up, and probably don't go to brothels and casinos and things like that. But when it comes to their value system, their worldview, or whatever the cliche or the in word is you happen to like using, when it comes to their attitude to life, many of them are really no different from the non-Christian, except that the Christians have a few chapters and verse references to add on to the end of some of the things they do or don't do. What we have to be working towards is the revolution of our thinking patterns. We've got to learn to think Christianly, to have a mindset changed. Then it's only changed through the Word of God. We want to know the will of God. The way to find out the will of God is not to go searching for magic verses, flashing lights and visions in the night. It is to have our mind changed so that we are starting to think the way God wants us to think and to be led into understanding of His will. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God and being transformed, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then you will know the will of God. Romans 12, 2. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we can understand God's will. I'm not going to find a chapter and verse that tells me all the intricacies of my behavior when the union wants me to go on strike or something else. But I'm going to find a lot in the Bible about relationships. So I'm going to find a lot about employers and employees, attitudes to work, attitudes to social justice, a whole lot of things that are going to bear upon this issue. My mind is going to be instructed. I'm going to learn to think Christianly. My mind is going to be transformed. Instead of following the party line of my favourite political party or anything else, I'm going to learn to think according to the changed mind that God is transforming me through the Word. And we've got to do this to our congregations. One of the great thrills I had at Murray Reeves, see, we've got a church built all out of converts. There's only my wife and myself that are from a Christian background, and the rest are converts over the last 8 or 9 years. And one of the great things that somebody said to me one day was, I had real trouble voting in this last election. In fact, two people said this to me at different stages, unknown to each other. They said, normally I've always voted for this particular party, but I had real bother this time because since I've become a Christian, I found that the particular party I always voted for before isn't as good as I thought it was. And the other crowd that I thought were all bad actually have got a few good points. And so I had this real difficulty. And I said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I have that difficulty all the time. But I think that is showing that they're bringing a Christian perception to their views. The interesting point of the illustration, incidentally, is that one of those people was a traditional Labour voter and the other was a traditional National Party voter. Both of them were showing a degree of maturity which isn't always exhibited among Christians. They were starting to think Christianly instead of following the party line. Now, in our preaching and our teaching, we are wanting to build people up in a knowledge of the Word, not just get them to follow my party line or anybody else's party line, so that the Word is starting to transform them. And so as I've got my finger on the pulse of life round about me, the applications that I can introduce, I hope, are going to be ones that will touch people and that will show how the Word is relevant. Be very careful of the pat applications. I know one person that no matter what he preaches on, from Genesis to Revelation, the application at the end will always finish in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Victorious Christian living. Could be the life of Solomon, or it could be something in Ecclesiastes, or a vision of Ezekiel, but you can bet your boots it'll always finish in Romans 6, 7 and 8. And I've got another friend, he's all on justification by faith. He always finishes in Romans 3, 4 and 5, just to keep it in Romans. You see, there's a very predictable one-track mind, instead of realizing that this Bible is multifaceted. And so we've got to be very careful of our pet applications, just working them in and becoming rather bland in our approach to applying the Word. Just another word about this relevance of the Bible. Got to be very careful that our search for relevance in what we're saying doesn't lead us to become short-sighted. Some people say, look, I don't really want all that teaching. I don't want to look at the book of Numbers or something. It's not really relevant to me. Our problems in today's society in Australia are this, this and this, and so what we need is something from, and I'll nominate some book of the New Testament. Well, that might sound very spiritual and very practical, but if you think it through, it's very short-sighted. What we should be doing is moving over the whole area of the Bible so that we are becoming balanced in all areas of Christian truth. And the fact that something may not appear to be of immediate relevance to me is no reason for me not to take it on board or to speak about it. For example, let's suppose you get something to do with sickness or health. Now, I've always enjoyed a reasonably healthy life and I've hardly ever been sick. And I might say, well, look, all this about sickness and suffering is not really relevant to me. I've got other problems, so let's talk about those. But who knows? Who knows what next year might bring forth? A person get caught in a car accident, you could run into some sort of unexpected sickness. And then, because I've ignored all those things as being irrelevant to me then, I'm going to be ill-equipped to handle those situations when they arrive. Or, let's supposing it's something to do with marital tensions and relationships. We've got no hassles in our marriage. We don't seem to have any dramas that need urgent attention or whatever. And that's not really relevant to me. But who knows, next week I might meet somebody where this situation is very relevant. But because I've dismissed a thing as being irrelevant to me, I'm ill-equipped to serve God in the ministry of some other person that I bump into. Let's not get carried away with this relevance thing. Frankly, I don't think any part of the Bible can be irrelevant in the long run. And if we just keep on ploughing through book after book in a balanced program of Bible teaching, we are going to equip all God's people to be balanced, to be able to handle any situation when they bump into it. Whether it is of immediate relevance or not, we just go ahead and we learn so that we are equipped to be rounded out Christians, able to handle crises ourselves, also to help other people who run into these problems from time to time. Just another little anecdote here. I was at a camp for a Chinese church in Brisbane. I preach at one of the Chinese churches, a couple of the Chinese churches quite often. And at a camp down at Scarborough, the Uniting Church facility there, this was some years ago, they asked me to do some studies and I decided to go through the book of Proverbs. About 150 young people turned up. When the time arrived, I've landed on the campsite and somebody said, one of the leaders of the camp came up and said, there are four or five non-Christians here. So maybe you could work the gospel into your studies. I said, I hope you're not asking me to twist the Bible to say something it's not saying. And he said, no. Well, I said, you know that I was going to speak on the book of Proverbs. Yeah, oh, yes, yes. And I said, God knew that too, and God also knew who was going to be here. The person was a little bit stuck for words, but I said, never mind, thank you very much for letting me know. It's always nice to know who you're speaking to, and I'll bear it in mind. Well, I didn't twist the book of Proverbs to start preaching the gospel when I wasn't doing that. We just went through and we preached the book of Proverbs. But it was good to know who was in the audience and have some sort of idea of the composition. The end of the story is that about 18 months later, I was preaching in one of those Chinese churches on a Sunday night. And at the end of the service, somebody came up to me and introduced himself, Chinese chap. He said, you don't know who I am, but he said, you took a camp at Shorncliffe about 18 months ago. I said, that's right. He said, and you went through the book of Proverbs. I said, yes. He said, I became a Christian through that camp. Praise the Lord. You see, we remain faithful to the word. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I'm not saying the person was converted solely as a result of the book of Proverbs. Other factors are at work in people's lives and bringing into a knowledge of Christ. But the word was still active in that person's life. And it was still something that somehow was the catalyst that interacted with other issues and brought that person to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The person, incidentally, has become a very keen and active Christian with a great sense of mission and a great desire to outreach for the Lord. So that's what I'm saying. We don't twist the word of God. We don't make it say something it didn't intend to say, but we trust its power. We don't suddenly collapse because we find that what we're going to say may not be relevant to three or four people in the audience. It may be very relevant to another 75 people in the audience. We just go ahead and we keep on teaching the word. And sooner or later, the seed we sow will bear fruit. Just a few other things here concerning the preparation of the sermon. I'll get on a bit more into some of these practicalities in the final study. It goes without saying that before we can teach others, we must be learners ourselves. If we're the sort of people that only really do some serious Bible study when we have to prepare a sermon or a talk for a youth group, well, then we aren't really much good as servants of God. We should be studying the Bible, we should be taking it seriously, even if we never preach a sermon or give a study in the whole of our lives. We should be studying the Bible seriously simply because we need it as Christians. And the things that we preach and teach are simply a small portion of all the stuff that we've accumulated through our regular study. some Christians, particularly fellows around my age, and there's a lot of them dropping by the wayside. And I think one of the reasons is that they get to middle age, they've got it all made, they've got a stack of sermons up their sleeve because they've been doing it for the last 20 years, and they can just pull one out of a reserve and reheat it on the stove, dish it up somewhere to somebody. And that is the extent of their commitment to the Bible. For most of the week, they're hardly really committed to the serious reading and understanding of the Word of God. Living on past experiences is simply not enough. And studying the Bible simply to get sermon material is not good enough either. We ought to study the Bible, become saturated with it, because it changes our lives. And then when we have to come to speak, you just pull out a couple of percent from some part of what you've been studying, and then you have no trouble getting your material together. The problem with us when we come to prepare our sermons is not that we have trouble scraping together enough material to last out 30 minutes. It should be that we got so much material, we wonder how on earth we're going to get it down to 30 minutes. Really, what we should be doing is speaking in such a way that what we're giving the people is merely 20 or 25% of the total amount of knowledge or understanding of that subject that we've accumulated. And that, incidentally, is one of the techniques to give you confidence and assurance. You know you're not going to run out of material because you're only really saying a quarter of what you prepared anyway. And don't fall into the trap of thinking that we must tell everybody everything that we've learnt. There's a whole lot of background material that we saturate ourselves with that other people are not really interested in. And so we don't want to bore them by giving them all the goodies that we have accumulated in our studies through a particular book. But all that background study we've done helps to saturate us and to get us into the setting where we feel totally comfortable and totally at home in the sort of thing we're going to speak about. And then we extract the essence of that to pass on to others. We've got to make the word our own. Like Ezekiel and John in the book of Revelation, eating the scroll before they could speak it out to others. The word of God must become part of us before we can communicate it effectively to others. Fire in the belly or something like that. Something that comes out of our blood, out of our bones, that's moved me, that's changed me, that's grabbed me in some way. And then I can pass it on. So we're going to inform people what the Bible says, but in a way that is going to show it to be relevant, meaningful, applicable to them. And if we can find out something about the audience, good and well. But if we don't know a lot about the audience, well, that's no great drama either. Because it's amazing how often we can say something better if we don't really know the composition of the audience. I was just recounting a story to somebody a short time ago at afternoon tea. I spoke at a certain place in a certain time, and I was asked to speak on a certain chapter, and so I just blazed away. I knew hardly anybody in the audience, and a couple of the elders of the church said to me afterwards, they said, "You don't know what you've said here today." They said, "We're not going to tell you either. But you've said things that none of us could have said, because we wouldn't have got away with it." They would have thought, "Ha-ha, he's nailing so-and-so." But I didn't even know who anybody was. So sometimes it's good not to know too much about the audience, but in general, it's not a bad idea to try to find out the general level that they're at so that we don't give something that's entirely inappropriate. But again, if we just get to take the word as I'm talking about, I think we can have a reasonable confidence that the word will do its work in the lives of people. Now, I'm not halfway through the material that I really wanted to do in these two studies, but I'm halfway through my time, so I'll stop.